Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you might give us understanding. Help us to not only hear, but to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the benefit of our visitors this morning, I need to explain that we're looking at the second in a series of sermons on what are usually called the minor prophets. Last week we had a look at the book of Joel, and today I get the job of trying to make sense of the book of the prophet Micah. And look, first of all, I've got to come clean. I sometimes have issues with people that claim to have a hotline to God, those that have God on speed dial. Regulars here will know that sometimes I ponder, and pondering gets me into trouble, but I'm going to carry on anyway. And as I pondered on the prophets, those who claim to speak for God, I thought about a young man from the parish of Lockington when I was up there as rector. At the time, we had a pretty effective youth ministry running and lots of young people around the place. It was really good. And one day, this bloke came to see me and he said, "John," he said, "God has told me to tell you that I'm to take over the running of the youth ministry." I thought, oh yeah. I'm not sure quite what my disquiet was, but I had this feeling that this was a young man who was more interested in the teenage girls in the youth ministry than he was in actually doing any ministry. So I said to him, "That's great. Okay, thank you very much for that offer. Now I'll wait for God to tell me." I might say that didn't happen. But the other problem I have with prophecy, especially the Old Testament prophets, is that I believe that the stuff that they wrote wasn't actually written specifically for us. It was a reflection of the time and the society that they, the prophets, were living in. And I do need to explain that, because I know that a lot of people think that God dictated this stuff and it was taken down word by word, so what we have is actually God's word, which is good for every generation. And that's fine, I'm happy with that. After all, this book opens with these words: "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, however, if it was dictated by God, there is no doubt that the prophet addressed issues that the people of Israel were facing at that time. And I think it helps with our understanding when we look at the prophetic works to, when we look at them close, we'll find that there are actually three time frames involved in all of these prophetic oracles, three different time periods. There's the stuff that was going on at that time, the time it was written, and that usually meant that either the people or the religious leaders of Israel were on the wrong track. They'd got out of step with God, and he was going to visit a bit of judgment on them. Judgment that might be soon and might be a bit later down the track. But the second time frame is usually something that is way down the track, something that was bound to attract God's wrath as well. And with the benefit of hindsight, this is usually something that we can identify either from the Old Testament scriptures or from other historical records of the time. What's left? That stuff that even hindsight doesn't help us with. And most of it, things that are foretold but we can't identify as already come to pass, we usually lump in with prophecy about the last days, things that will happen when the Lord returns to wind up this whole sorry mess. And some of that stuff we'd see repeated in the book of Revelation. It's so Revelation picks up on a lot of those issues that have been brought up by the prophets of generations before. Now, the book of prophet indeed covers each of those three timescales. Well, what of this bloke Micah? Well, we know that his ministry covered parts of the reigns of those three kings that I read out. Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, which means that he was around in his ministry for at least 16 years, but no more than 84 years of their combined reigns. Now, the trouble is we don't know where in that time slot it fitted. What we do know that is that this isn't just one prophecy, but a series of oracles that cover quite a period of history. He does, for example, speak of the capture of Samaria by the Assyrian army, which happened in 722 BC. And that actually might have been going on, or at least imminent, at the time of writing. And he later foretells what, with the benefit of hindsight, we can identify as the Babylonian invasion of Judah in 586 BC, and even the return of the people of Israel from exile in Babylon, which happened in 539 BC. I know you're not interested in all this historical stuff, but we need to get some sort of feel for what was happening and when. Of course, Micah couldn't have known about the Babylonian invasion, because by the time that happened, he was long since dead, but his predictions about that are very accurate when you come to read them. And he certainly can't have heard specifically of the coming of the Messiah, of coming of Jesus, although he writes in chapter 5 of his book, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And I'm sure you've all heard that passage, because it gets used at Christmas. So what we have in the book of Micah is an Old Testament prophecy that follows a pattern that is well known. It's a cyclic pattern of Israel doing the wrong thing, warnings of judgment that are bound to follow, and these are usually fulfilled down the track, and after judgment, some form of restoration. Now, that brings hope for the future. Judgment followed by hope. Now, overall, Micah's message is all about judgment against sin, and of course in the book there's a lot of detail about what the sin, the nature of that. I don't have time to get into all of that today. But basically it suggests that Israel's sin concerns both Israel's civil and religious leaders who have rejected the way of God but are living in what we might describe with a false sense of security. They think they're on top of everything. They're living high on the hog, but they've neglected their responsibilities towards their God. And in the book, Micah constantly refers to those external religious observances that they're into. Stuff like making sacrifices, which our little reading today touched on. Inward religious attitudes were being ignored. The hearts of the people were being ignored. It was all about show, all about performance, all about doing these things. But their hearts weren't in the right place. And Micah lists those things that they should be looking at. Justice, mercy, humility. And obviously there wasn't a lot of those three things going on. The people who were leading this nation were not acting with justice. They were not concerned about mercy. They were not humble in any manner, shape or form. So Israel was lining itself up for a good hiding. Unless they get their act together. But how are they going to do that? Well, Joel lays it on the line. Sorry, not Joel, Micah we're on about, aren't we? It tells us they are to act justly. They are to love mercy. They are to walk humbly with their God. And as I pondered on these words, I thought that here is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the past comes into the present. What did God want of the people of Israel then? And what does God want of us here and now, today? It all sounds so easy, doesn't it? I have a great desire to see justice in the world, for everyone. But my desire for justice sometimes conflicts with the concept of mercy. And I'll be honest, and I'll say that sometimes I think that our judicial system errs too far on the side of mercy and not enough on the side of justice. It's a personal opinion, but for me, with murderers and child molesters, I'd lock them up and throw away the key. I'm sorry, but that's just the way I feel, and I know that doesn't sound merciful. I see no mercy from them as they perpetuate their evil crimes. So to my way of thinking, mercy doesn't, or at least shouldn't, apply. If they're incapable of showing mercy to their victims, does that include them, exclude them from the mercy of God? And I think the answer to that question goes back to last week's talk when John Geldart spoke here about repentance. And sure, if someone truly repents, that means not only admitting it in the wrong, but doing something to change your path, to change your way of life, then I'm happy about that. Mercy comes, forgiveness comes. The trouble is that with some kinds of perpetrators, and I'll mention the pedophiles, they make excuses. And you get that old story, I can't help who I love. And we've all heard that before. And how are you going with humility? I know, it's hard to be humble when you're as good as we are, isn't it? I think that a lack of humility is one of the main causes of the hedonistic and secular society we live in today. So many people think they've got it made. So many people think that the world revolves around them. A lot of people are self-satisfied, self-opinionated, and for the most part, totally selfish. They see no need of God, because they've been weaned on a gospel of greed. Greed almost at anyone else's expense. It's that attitude, I don't know whether they use the term much in Australia. I'm all right, Jack. Blow everybody else. Our society seems to honour greed and corruption. And as a meek example of that, 400 people attended Alan Bond's funeral. The guy was a crook. I'm assuming that they weren't there just to make sure he was dead. 400 people went there to honour him. And by the way people were speaking, I'm surprised that they didn't offer him a state funeral. This was someone whose claim to fame was funding that America's Cup challenge using other people's money. Turned into some kind of hero. Is that a reflection on our society today? When we look at the world today, justice, mercy and humility seem to be in pretty short supply. And I suspect that God might have to act again to sort out this fallen humanity. But you know, he's already done that. He's done that as foretold by Micah and all the prophets. A God of justice must act with justice. And that means all of us are already under the penalty of death. Because as Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. But our God is also a God of mercy. And in his mercy, he provided the means of our deliverance through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. If we place our trust in him and all that he's done, provided of course that we acknowledge our failings, all that repentance stuff that you've heard about, then our standing before our God is made right through this one who came to save. And this is where humility really comes to the fore. How does it feel to know that the Son of God had to die for you? Not for the sins of the whole world, but for you and you and me. How does it feel to know that you can never be good enough? Even in those two simple things. Act justly. Love mercy. But in Christ, we, sinners that we are made perfect. And if that doesn't make you feel humble, then you've missed the point. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And if that doesn't bring you to a point of humility, then it surely should. In response to what God has done for us in Christ, we are to act justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk in humility before our God. But I've got a request. Couldn't you look as though you're enjoying the journey? Our pride needs to be in what Jesus has done for us. And because of that, our humility needs to be tinged with joy, a joy that the world can see. You've heard me say it before, I get sick of looking at miserable Christians. We need to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And that's not pride in ourselves, that's pride in Jesus. In Christ, through the cross, even our pride is turned to joy. And this is what the world needs to see, so that they might have an alternative to this hedonistic lifestyle and chasing after false gods that is so much a part of our society. And it sounds like I'm putting the hard word on you, but I want you to be of good cheer. Because we are a hell of a lot closer to that goal than the rest of the world. We're not perfect, we all know that. But when it comes to a comparison between the Christian life and that of everybody else in this world, we are way ahead of the game. So give yourselves a pat on the back. We try to exemplify Christ in this world, and that means treating each other with love and respect and humility. Encouraging one another, building one another up, because we have a great God who has done great things for each and every one of us. We're doing all right. God loves us. Jesus died for us. And in him we have eternal life. For me, it started the day I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. And I'm going to live it out for eternity. And I'm going to try and do it with a smile on my face, despite what life brings. And I'm going to try and live with respect for all people. And I'm going to try and be humble. And that's not easy. God loves us. Jesus died for us. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that your word gives us. And also the challenges. Help us to keep firmly in the forefront of our minds that we are a people loved by you, that Christ died for us. Help us to exemplify his life in this world today. And we ask it in his name. Amen.